We are tonight in our second week of a series on 1 Peter. So if you're here new tonight, you picked a good time to come as we continue to kick off this series. As I've been, I'm Dan, by the way. I don't know everybody yet, so great to meet you all. Hopefully, if I haven't personally met you yet, I'll be able to by the end of the night. But as I've been studying 1 Peter, so part of the hope as a pastor is that when you're studying and preparing to preach, that it's not some kind of academic thing. That it's not something that just has to get done, but that you can really meet with the Lord in that. Doesn't always happen. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what does the Lord want me to share, and I feel kind of personally disconnected from whatever it is that I'm teaching on. But as I've been studying 1 Peter for the last month or so, getting ready for this, this is an amazing book. And Every time I go through it and every time I dive deep into a section of it, I come away so nourished and so excited to get up here and to open the Word together and to talk about these words that we find here. Words of life, words that are so practical. They teach us so much about God and who He is, and so much that's helpful for us as we figure out how to navigate life in this world, and in particular, I think, in this time and this place. So, the challenge that I always have, that I'm feeling right now, is it's 8:29, and I want to give us some time for small groups, and I feel like I could talk for an hour about this passage we're going to look at tonight. So I am going to attempt to speak for 21 minutes, and to give us, you know, maybe we'll push it to 9:05, give us 15 minutes of small groups. So that's the plan for the rest of the night, and I'm going to do my very best to keep to that, as hard as it is with a passage like this. So we're going through 1 Peter. We're going through it verse by verse, and right now the passage we're going to cover tonight is 1 Peter 1:13-2:3. It's a big section. The series we've called, well, I've called, I guess. I've called it, now we are calling it together, Between Two Worlds. And the reason for this name is that Peter, as he writes, is writing to a group of Christians who are living in an unbelieving society. He's writing to a group of believers in Asia Minor that are not in Jerusalem. They're not surrounded by God's people, but they are out there in the world living in pagan country, living amongst people who don't know God. This is not the Bible Belt, right? He's not talking to a bunch of people who find themselves in an area where Christianity is just kind of the default, where if you don't know what you are, well, you're just a Christian. No, he's writing to people in a place where they are very different than the culture around them. And in order to emphasize this, he calls them exiles. He wants them to think of themselves as foreigners, not in a physical sense, even though they are outside of the land. These are probably Gentile Christians, so not in a physical sense in that they're not in the country that they're from, but in a spiritual sense that they find themselves living in a world that is not the one to which they belong. That they are citizens of heaven, that they belong to heaven, that heaven is where they're going, but that for a time they find themselves here on earth. They are, in that sense, between two worlds, belonging to heaven, but living here on earth. And this is a situation that we too are in a lot of the same ways, that heaven is our home. Heaven is where we're going. That's where we're going to be. And yet we find ourselves here in a culture, in a society that by and large is unbelieving. That the default is not that you are a Christian. That when you are making a decision to be a Christian, that it's an intentional break in some way from the world in which we find ourselves. And as Peter gives instructions to Christians in this place, they are incredibly helpful for us here in the Bay Area. So I hope that you find these words as helpful as I have them. As Peter addresses Christians in this kind of situation, as he addresses us, there's two particular challenges, kind of on a big level, two challenges that he has, I think, on the forefront of his mind when it comes to being a believer in a non-believing society. Two things that he wants to help people navigate. One, the first is the tendency to be shaped by the world around you. The tendency to be shaped by the world around you instead of being shaped by Christ. The second thing that he has in mind that he addresses is the possibility of being persecuted by the world around you. Sort of these two different dangers. One is becoming like the culture around you. Another is being persecuted by the culture around you because of your faith in some way. And roughly speaking, in the first part of the book, he's addressing this first concern of being shaped by the world. And in the second part of the book, he's going to focus in on being persecuted by the world. So this section that we're going to look at today has to do with some instruction that Peter gives us that helps us figure out how do we go through life here in this place without just becoming like the world around us, without just by default being shaped like the culture in which we find ourselves. Not that everything about the culture is bad, certainly not. There are great things about the culture. There are even godly things about the culture, absolutely. But there is a tendency that we have to, if we're not intentional, to become shaped in ways that we don't want to be by this place in which we find ourselves. So this is the idea that we're going to look at tonight, is that as Christians, we are, in some sense, pushing against the grain. That if we just kind of go into default mode, we're going to move with the grain. We're going to find ourselves not actually moving towards God, but away from Him. But we need to be actively, in some sense, pushing against the grain. And Peter's going to give us some instructions towards that end today. There's a number of instructions that he gives, and like any good pastor, I have employed tonight the gift of alliteration to help guide us through these instructions. So we have the four M's of pushing against the grain. This is going to be great. You guys are going to love it. I know. So with that in mind, let's jump into our text. We're going to take it in four different sections here. The first M is mindset. He's going to give us some instruction that has to do with our mindset. In verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Literally, that's girding up the loins of your mind. Love that phrase. Girding up the loins of your mind. Why couldn't we just say that? Isn't that awesome? It's playing off of this picture, this idea in the ancient world that men would wear these shirts that went ankle length, and they were rather tight, not super spacious, not a big flowy skirt. It kind of restricted your movement. And so you couldn't, it wasn't a very athletic piece of clothing. You couldn't really move very well. So if you had to run somewhere, if you had to be active, you would roll it up. You would gird it up to get it out of the way. So Peter's playing off of this idea, and he's saying, that's what I want you to do with your mind. I want you to gird up the loins of your mind, to prepare yourself for action. Your mind, which is a weird thing, because when we think about preparing for action, we think about something physical, about getting ready to move. But he wants us to do this with our minds, to prepare our minds to be sober-minded, not to be clouded, not to have clouded judgment, to be impaired in some way in our mind, but to be sober-minded. So he wants us to get into a certain mindset here. And what is that mindset? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. A mindset of hope. There are some people in life who, by default, kind of if they're not trying to do something different, are They have no hope. They're not people of hope. Hope is something that's hard for them to come by. There are other people who hope is more easy for them. It comes more easily. They're maybe more optimistic. But perhaps they hope in the wrong thing. There's lots of wrong things that we can put our hope in. We can by default put our hope in things of the world. We can put our hope in ourselves. We can put our hope in our career, in self-advancement. We can put our hope in other people, in a relationship, right? If I could just be in a relationship with this person, or now I find myself, I can't lose this relationship because I've placed all of my hope in it. Or in the context of marriage, everything that I am depends on my spouse, or this idea of a future family that I have, that's the thing that I place my hope in. Not all of those things are bad things. A lot of those things are good things. But if those are the things that we set our hope in, those are things that are going to let us down. Instead, Peter says, if you want to navigate this life well without being shaped by the world around you, instead of putting your hope in those things of the world, in an ultimate sense, put your hope in God's grace. The one thing that won't let you down, the one thing that will always be there for you. God pouring out his grace in Jesus. That this is the thing that we are supposed to put our hope in. The fact that Jesus is coming back again. This is kind of a future thing that it's talking about. The grace that will be brought to you. That this is something that's coming. We want to keep our eye on heaven. This comes back to the idea of being exiles. We want to be looking to the future with our hope on who Jesus is and what he's done, the fact that he's coming back for us. And if that's what we keep our mind on, if that's our mindset, then that's going to help us from being shaped by the things around us. I'm not keeping on pace very well. Okay. So the first M here is mindset. Let's move on to the second. The second M is mantra. Mantra. That's a good word, huh? We don't use that enough. Our mantra, we're going to see, as believers, is going to be holy, for he is holy. Be holy, for he is holy. Let's look at verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. See, there's the warning. There's the thing that we're worried about. We're worried about being conformed to the world around us, to the way in which we used to walk. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is something that shows up in the Old Testament over and over again. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That needs to become our mantra. Now, if you were to tell somebody, your coworker at work, hey, can I share my mantra with you? It's be holy because God is holy. What would this person say? They would probably say, that's the problem with you Christians. Right? That's the problem with you Christians. You think you're so holy. You think you're so much better than we are. Right? You set these standards that you can't even live up to yourself. That's the problem with you Christians. You're always trying to be holy and you're trying to get other people to be holy. But that's really a misconception of what this is. Because being holy isn't being better than. Being holy is being different than. It's the idea of being set apart. And in the Old Testament, as Israel is commanded over and over and over again to be holy, the idea is to be different, distinct in some ways from the people around you. That you don't just follow the same customs and rituals and practices and have the same values as the world around you, but that you're actually supposed to be different. This is what the law did, is it instructed Israel in the ways in which they were supposed to be different, the ways in which they were supposed to set themselves apart, the ways in which they were supposed to be holy. Today, we don't follow the law, we don't follow the Old Testament law, but still we are to be holy. We are to be set apart. We are not to follow the customs and the rituals and the values of the world around us. So when the world around us says, sex is not a big deal. It's your body, and you should have the right to do with it whatever you want with whoever you want. We say, no, sex is a great thing, yes, but it's something that God created to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. That's when it's a good thing. And when the culture says that, you know, marriage is not a big deal, you know, get married if you want or don't get married if you want, you know, be married and then, you know, get divorced, stop being married, like, whatever, it's not a big deal. It's convenient. It's just a convenient thing that when it stops being convenient, you stop being married. And we say, no, marriage is not a convenient thing. It's a covenantal thing. That this is something that God started, that he is joining two people together when they enter into this covenant with each other. That we don't just follow the values and the mindset and the culture, the practices of the people around us, that we want to be different. But not just for the sake of being different, not just because we want to be able to say, oh, you're doing the wrong thing, we're not going to do that, we want to be over here, away from the rest of you. No, we are supposed to be different because God is different, because God is separate, because God is holy. And that when we separate ourselves by following God's instruction, we point to the one who is holy. We reflect his holiness. And this is part of what it means to be an exile, is to point people back to the place that you came from, to wave your flag, to practice your culture in the country that you are a foreigner. This is what it means to be a foreigner or an exile. This is the way that Peter wants us to be thinking, that we're supposed to be holy, we're supposed to be set apart. That yes, there are things about our culture that we are going to embrace. There are great things about our culture, but then there are ways in which we're going to set ourselves apart, that we're going to be holy. And that needs to become a mantra for us, that we tell ourselves over and over and over again as we push against the grain, be holy because he's holy, be holy because he's holy, be holy because he's holy. Okay, that's our mantra. The next M, motivation, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. There's this idea again. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the motivation here behind our being separate, behind our pushing against the grain of our culture, is the fear of the Lord. Conduct yourselves with fear, with the fear of the Lord. Why? Because God judges impartially. That yes, we know that God is the judge, but he's not just the judge of them, right? He's not just coming to judge them. He's coming back to judge all of us. And he judges impartially, each one according to our deeds. And we know that Jesus is coming back. We long for him to come back, but let's not forget that he's coming back to judge. That this is why Jesus is coming back. And so if that's the case, that's going to change the way that we live. That we want to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back as judge. That should be a motivation for us. But we shouldn't be motivated just by what God will do, but by what God already has done. That he's ransomed us from our futile ways, from our worthless ways. That before Christ or apart from Christ, whatever it is that we pursue, whatever it is that we seek after, the habits and practices and customs that become a part of our lives, all of those things, we have been ransomed from those. He's bought us out of those. He's delivered us from those things so that we don't have to go about doing things that aren't going to get us where we want to be, right? Putting our hope in the wrong place. But we put our hope in Christ and what he's done for us, that he has ransomed us, that he has bought us back. This verse goes on to talk about how it was foreknown before the creation of the world that God was going to do this. That this wasn't some backup plan, that this was God's intent before the foundation of the world, to ransom us, to save us, to come back as judge. So we want to be motivated by the fear of the Lord, knowing that he is coming back, knowing that he has ransomed us out of these futile ways in which we lived. The last one is, next page, manifestation. I had to play around with this a lot to make it work. This one's a little bit of a more of a stretch than the other ones, but I think it works. Okay, the manifestation. So in other words, how do we know if we've done this right? How do we know if we actually have pushed against the grain instead of just going along with the stream of culture? The thing is love. Love is going to be the key factor. Starting in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we are supposed to be people who love. That we are supposed to be people characterized by love. Sincere love, not some kind of surface level fake love, but a sincere love that flows from a pure heart, one that hasn't been contaminated, but that is wholly devoted to the Lord. We're supposed to be people of love. Now, this is something that most people are going to hear and go, well, yeah. But if you ask most people in the Bay Area, should we be loving people? Yeah. This is a value that our culture embraces, that we embrace equality, that we embrace social justice, that we embrace love of all people. So why not then just listen to our culture? Right? Why not just say, well, here, our culture has it right, so why do we have to be so concerned about being shaped by our culture if this is actually a value that people would uphold? The reason is because cultures change. Right? There are things about our culture now that are great, things that we want to embrace. And when people work towards equality, yes, we want to help with those causes. And when people fight for justice, yes, we want to dive in and we want to embrace that. But cultures change, and our culture might not always value those things. But the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord is unchanging. And so if we love people, not because our culture tells us we should be loving people, but because the word of God tells us that we should be loving people, then we're well equipped to withstand the blowing wind of culture, that we have an anchor for our lives, the word of God that continues over and over again to instruct us in the way of the Lord. So there's four things. We made it through four things. Mindset, mantra, motivation, and manifestation. I want to look at the first three verses of chapter 2 because I think they're tied in and they help kind of sum up some of the things that we've been looking at. So put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Call this the qualifier because of this last phrase that we find here. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You want to grow up into salvation. You want to put off the bad things. You want to long for God, for some spiritual growth. How do we do that? How do we keep pushing against the grain? How do we keep over and over again, year after year, pushing back against culture in ways that Scripture instructs us? That's tiring. The way that we do it is if we have tasted that the Lord is good. If we have gone deep in relationship with him and we have found something there that's sweet, that's worth pursuing. And this is going to be important when we start talking about persecution. How do we stand up against persecution? Well, if we've tasted that the Lord is good, then that provides incredible stamina for us to go through whatever we might face in this world. So as we face temptation, as we find ourselves being drawn towards things of the world, if we see things in ourselves that we know ought not to be that way, and yet we just have a hard time changing them, how do we keep day in and day out facing those struggles? How do we keep going about life in this place, in a culture that is moving away from the Lord and not towards the Lord? How do we continue to do that day after day, month after month, year after year? We seek the Lord. We go to Him for nourishment so that we can find something there that is good and sweet and can sustain us even through the most difficult times. There's so much more that could be said here. The good news is he keeps talking about some of these things in the rest of the book, so we get to keep talking about some of these things. But this... glad you're excited about that. This is such a practical book with so much practical instruction for us and help for us, and great things to be talking about together as a community. So we're going to break into some small groups now to begin doing that. It's 5 to 9. If you have to go at 9, feel free. I'm going to let our groups go until about 10 after to give us some time. But we'll throw some questions up on the screen behind me. Grab 3 or 4 people around you and just process some of these things together. And then I'll come up in about 15 minutes and send us out for the night.